Good morning. Well, I've been sick all week, and so hadn't been hanging out in the lobby to greet everybody. I probably won't hang out afterwards either, but I've been on antibiotics for a few days, so we're probably all good. I feel really considerably better than I did. I'm just glad to be here with you this morning. We're going to start our message this morning just with some scripture that sort of lays the groundwork for what we're going to talk about this morning. We've been in a series that started last week called The Symbols of Christmas, and Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 says this: After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." To be honest with you, the Magi have always been kind of a mystery for us. I think all the way down through the history of Christianity, there really has been very little that we actually know about them. We know that they come from the east, but we can't say from exactly where, even though they've been assigned names throughout traditional history. We don't know their names. We don't even know how many of them there were. We call them wise men, but our understanding of who these men were is really speculation and, again, I think tradition. And we see Christmas pageants and we see nativity scenes, and they're always there, even though they weren't. They weren't present there. At the cattle stall, they came to a house much later, after Jesus was probably 2 years old. If we were to guess, we might do well to guess that they came from Babylon or Persia. Contrary to the lyrics of the song, they were not kings, but they were likely very educated men. Their expertise, we can imagine, I think would do well to imagine, was in the areas of astronomy, also science more than likely, and most definitely in world religion. These learned men may have been called upon by kings and powerful people to interpret the stars or to interpret dreams for them. And I think that the obvious question that we would want to ask about these men is, how did they notice this new star? A new star appears in the sky. We're probably not noticing that. How did they know that there was a new star and that it meant that there had been a new King of the Jews born? And their understanding wasn't that this was just the next King of the Jews, but that this was the long-awaited, promised Messiah who had been born. How did they know? Well, I don't know. And I've told you that's an acceptable answer, especially when we're simply not given all of the information. The blanks aren't filled in for us anywhere. But if you will go back to a time more than 600 years before Jesus was born, you can find someone who actually lived in Babylon and Persia. And he was known for the interpretation of the king's dreams. Of course, we're talking about Daniel. And yes, I'm talking about the same Daniel who was in the lion's den. And Daniel's Israel had been taken captive by the Babylonians, and they had been forced to live in exile and serve the Babylonians. We were building up to this time as we were going through our Running Through the Horses series with Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Daniel were contemporaries of one another. They lived at the same time. Well, God had given Daniel the ability to interpret dreams, and this caused Daniel to rise to a position of authority in the administration of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel 2:48 says that they made him a ruler in Babylon and put him in charge of all of its wise men. These men were known as the Chakim, or wise men. Later in Persia, their group of wise men were referred to as Magi. So it is actually possible, though we don't know for certain, it's actually possible that more than 600 years prior to the visit of the Magi to Bethlehem, that Daniel had actually prophesied that this day would come. Because in Daniel chapter 9, an angel actually tells Daniel about the timing of the coming of the Messiah. I'll give you three guesses who the angel was, what his name was, and the first two don't count, right? It was Gabriel, absolutely. And Gabriel, if you'll read Daniel 9, gives us the time for when the Messiah would present himself as the Messiah and then be cut off. And it hinges on numbers that begin with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem after it had been dismantled. And if you're better at math than I am, and you go through all of these sequence of things, you'll come to the number 483 years. And it's one of those highly debated numbers, highly debated scriptures. And when it comes down to it, there are a few different dates that are tossed around by biblical scholars about when this decree came. But the most likely in my mind is around 457 BC, which is when King Xerxes told Ezra to go rebuild the temple and to teach the law there in the temple. So could it be that these magi could do the math, that they knew the history of the prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel, and that this knowledge gave them the window of time when the anointed one or the Messiah would be born? And they were always studying the stars. They could conceivably have actually noticed when a new star appeared to their west in the sky. But that together with the calculations of when the Messiah would arrive and their knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, and this one distinct possibility is that they knew, that's how they knew that this was going to happen when it happened. Written in the Torah, in the book of Numbers, chapter 24 and verse 17, we find this prophecy. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. A star will come out of Jacob. I mean, it's possible that they have Daniel's prophecy about when, and this prophecy from Numbers, and so they're intently studying the sky for any sign that might signify that the Anointed One had arrived. And God sends them a star. And all of the pieces fall into place that have been foretold around 600 years earlier. Well, that's great, Steve. And that's cool and all, but what does it have to do with us today? Well, I really just told all that because I wanted to demonstrate how these magi, or these wise men as we also call them, were guided by this star that God had placed in the heavens. They discovered it and they followed it. And today stars can be found everywhere in all of our Christmas celebration. And you may have one on the top of your Christmas tree at home. So what does the star symbolize for me and my journey, or for you and your journey with Christ? Well, for our purposes, the star of Christmas represents God's guidance in our lives. So if you're following Christ, then at some point in your journey, you're going to ask the question, what is God's will for my life? Have you been there? Have you ever asked that question? What is God's will for my life? The path that you're on will lead you at some point, if it hasn't already, to a crossroads. And you must ask the question, which path do I choose? Should I marry him? Should I marry her? Should I accept that job offer? Should we pack up our family and move? Should we build the house? Should we pursue treatment? Should we adopt the child? Just all kinds, thousands of other questions that we may face in our lifetime that might lead us to the question, what is God's will for me in this? Please, God, will you give me some guidance? What, what should I do? What is your will for me in this? And listen, today, we find it pretty easy to get directions, right? I mean, they're right in our pocket. We can pull it out. We don't have to stop and ask the gas station attendant. We don't have to fool with a bulky map and try to find where we want to go and where we're starting from on that map. All we have to do is ask Siri or Google or Waze or one of those navigation apps, and you just put in the address of your destination and let them tell you how to get there. In 500 feet, turn left. Okay, I'm turning left, right? Continue straight for 14 miles. I love this. This is so great. I don't even have to watch for anything. I listen and the voice tells me where I need to go. If there's an accident up ahead or something, some kind of construction, or heaven forbid there's a car parked on the side of the road and you have Waze, you're going to be greeted with, "Watch out!" Right? How many times have you been? I mean, I get that from my wife all the time, but I don't expect it from my navigation app to startle me with, "Watch out!" I really want to write him and say, "Hey, could you get him to tone it down just a little bit on that?" It gives you even an estimated time of arrival, and if you're like me, that's a challenge, right? You want to shave off as many minutes off of that estimated time of, I mean, every time I see it drop, it's just like, yes, shaved off another minute. And it's great, but just tell me where you want me to go, and step by step, it'll tell me how to get there. Why can't God be more like Siri? I'm sorry, Lord, I'm just joking. I really am. But you understand what I'm saying. What if we could just say, "Lord, this is where I would like for my life to go," and all of a sudden the navigation appears in front of you step by step, and you just follow it, and eventually you end up at your desired destination. And that would be nice. Well, that's not how it works. There really isn't a clearly defined direction that guides us safely to our destination. So we're unsure. And we lack confidence that it's actually God that's guiding us, right? You know, maybe we're just making it up as we go along, and we ask ourselves, is it really, you know, God's star that we're following? Do you ever have the feeling that you're going along at 100 miles an hour and you're not really sure that you're going in the right direction? I mean, maybe you're just getting farther and farther from the path that you were supposed to take. And it begs the question, how can we know that God is the one who's guiding us? Can I really be sure that I'm following His will? And so I'd like to give you some tips this morning, some ideas that I think will be good for you to know as, like these wise men, you embark on this journey. And here is one truth that I think that you need to understand, and that is this: very often, following God can be dangerous. I think we tend to have this view that if we follow God, you know, we're going to have this permanent safety that we enjoy. That God would never lead us into danger or into difficulty. In fact, I think that's how we measure, you know, whether or not we're in God's will. Listen, hey, everything's going great. We're comfortable, we're safe, we're secure. We must be in God's will. Or we think the reverse of that. God, I'm doing everything right. I'm serving and I'm following and I know I'm in your will. Why does my life stink? Why is it all so hard? We believe that being in God's will equates to favorable circumstances. Like maybe, you know, maybe we're still doing something wrong, like we missed something along the way. Maybe we're not really following God's will for our life. Otherwise, things wouldn't be so hard. But listen, smooth sailing is not the measure of whether or not you are in God's will. Favorable circumstances do not equate to being in God's will. We think when life goes great, we must be following the star. The sun is shining. The retirement fund is growing. No car repairs, the loan gets approved, must be in God's will, right? But when life is not so easy, we begin to wonder if maybe we really aren't following God's plan for our lives. And these wise men are a reminder to us that following God can be dangerous. They're following God's star, and it has guided them to the exact place where they can find Jesus. But along the way, they find themselves standing in front of King Herod. And Herod is so awful, he is so paranoid and so jealous that he issues an order to kill every boy that is 2 years old or younger in the off chance that he might get to Jesus before he can grow up and become a threat to his kingdom. And in Matthew 2, again, verses 7 and 8, it says this, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" Well, obviously, Herod had no interest in worshiping Jesus. What he wants is to track this little kid down and end him before he becomes that threat to his authority. Basically, same thing that the religious leaders wanted when Jesus began his public ministry. And so these wise men, they follow the star all the way to the house where the toddler, Jesus, is living. And after worshiping him and presenting him with their gifts, it's time for them to begin their journey home. But they aren't going back exactly the way that they had come. They were warned by an angel in a dream not to go anywhere near Herod again. And so they find some alternate route. More than likely, it's a less safe, a less secure route, because I imagine they took that route when they were coming. So going back, they would have to find a more dangerous route. Almost everyone who follows God, I believe at some point in their life, will find themselves in a dangerous situation at some point along the way. We all know what happened to Jesus' apostles, right? Every last one of Jesus' 12 apostles were killed as a result of following Jesus, except for John, who was exiled to an island by himself. The apostle Paul, who may have done more to establish and nurture the church in its infancy as it began to spread across the known world, he suffered more than anyone I've ever heard of. He was beaten and stoned and left for dead multiple times. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He was snake bit and thrown into prison multiple times. He found himself without food, without clothing, and ultimately, in the end, he was also killed for his faith in Christ. John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded. And you start to think about this, and it's like, wait a minute. Maybe this being in God's will thing isn't supposed to be comfortable and safe. Maybe following Jesus will get me into some really dangerous situations. And Jesus did say in John 10:10, because I'm sure somebody's thinking about this, he came to bring us life and life more abundant, right? But that doesn't mean that life will be perfect. And you may still get sick. And you may still have a hard time making ends meet. And you may look in the mirror and see bags under your eyes and a double chin. But Jesus' abundant life is way more significant than those things. His will isn't always safe. It isn't always crystal clear and simple. And if it wasn't that way for his closest followers in the Bible, what on earth would make us suppose that it's going to be that way for us? You know what I believe. I talk about it all the time. I believe that we were meant to struggle. I really do. We're not home yet. This life is not our destination. And so keep following no matter the difficulty. The wise men were guided by God's star, and still they were guided into and through danger. So here are three mistakes that I think we make when searching for God's will. Three mistakes that we make. And the first one is we allow our feelings to guide us. That's what we do, isn't it? I mean, We look for a feeling, some kind of sensation, and when we feel it, then we know that we're following God's will. I'm the same way. I always look for a sense of peace. I trust that sense of peace that I feel to know that I'm in the middle of God's will. But then I stop and think, would Satan want me to feel peace if I was in the middle of God's will? I don't think that he would, right? I think Satan would do all that he could to make me not feel a sense of peace if I was in God's will. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. For goodness sake, don't follow your heart. You know, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about your feelings. It's talking about the seat of your intellect, the essence of who you are, your very being. The problem with feelings is that feelings change. They're not reliable sources for knowing God's will. We cannot be guided by our feelings. And then another mistake we make is we look for a formula. This is like the opposite of the spectrum. We look for a formula to guide us. You know, some step-by-step process where we can check things off and know that we're making the right decision. But there's no formula for God's will. And I know we're problem solvers, and so we as people, we set out to figure this formula out, and people will write books based on their formula for how to understand God's will for your life. And I know that they come up with some good ideas, and they're worthwhile reading, and they're good principles for following God. But no one has ever come up with the formula that applies to every situation that you will face in life when it comes to following God's will. I mean, we're so used to getting answers quickly. Once again, we pull out that phone and we say, "Hey, Google, what's God's will for my life?" I tried that this morning. Google was very confused. And maybe we search on Amazon for the book, you know, God's Will for Dummies. And right, we tend to want to put God in a box, and we're humans and we need data. And we need to discover and we need to understand. But God is infinite and intangible. And so if God is guiding you, you can just expect that there will be some uncomfortable, unpredictable, unexpected twists and turns. And Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart," the Bible meaning of the heart, "and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." It's faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. We may not always understand where it is that God is taking us or why, but we continue to trust him to get us where we need to go. And then I think the other thing, the third thing that we do often is we freeze up. I mean, I have to admit, sometimes this is me. Some decisions are tough. They're really hard to arrive at a solid conclusion. We don't get this feeling, and we don't have a formula that presents itself, and so we just kind of freeze. And listen, indecision is still a decision. Basically, it's the decision to do nothing and feel unsure about it. I mean, that's indecision. We're waiting for God's finger to write something on the wall, or we're waiting for the fleece to be wet outside of our tent that we've put out there. It's a Bible reference. If you don't understand it, I'll explain it to you later if you'd like. But, you know, we're looking for some unmistakable sign that will show us what to do. And if we don't get it, we just stay put. But I had this thought. A target that isn't moving is an easy target. So if you're at a standstill because you're frozen by indecision, you're going to make a really easy target for the enemy. When God's will isn't clear, keep trusting that he will get you to where he wants you to be. I mean, that's what it means to want God's will for your life, to want to be where he wants you to be. And the most clarity you can find comes from the Word of God. There really is a whole lot of black and white in God's Word. There's not so much gray as people would like to make you believe. There are many principles that we can find that will help us to know what's expected of us. And so God's will is not only often dangerous, many times God's will be demanding. This Christmas, when you see the star on the top of the Christmas tree or wherever you might see a star, remember that God does not always call you to the easiest path. Following Him can be very demanding. It can be tiring, and it can be such a long trip. Did you know that the wise men, the Magi, may have traveled around 1,000 miles to see Jesus? Now, we can do that today in a day without too much problem, right? Get tired. It's not an easy trip to go 1,000 miles in a day, but we can do that. But the Magi would have had a more demanding journey. They would most likely have begun the trek on horseback. They had resources. They could ride horses through the mountains. When they got over the mountains and reached the desert, they would probably switch to camels. They didn't have to make this entire journey on foot, more than likely, but still, it was not easy. They were not on a secret mission, and so they probably did take at least the easiest route on their way to find Jesus, the most direct route, which would have taken them along the trade routes, then along the Euphrates River up through what is now modern-day Iraq, and then through the Syrian desert and through the Jordan River Valley. And by the time they arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, they would have been traveling somewhere between 3 and 4 months. Following that star was demanding. And I know there are preachers today, religious leaders of our day, that will make it sound like following God should be easy and should be prosperous for you. But you know this, it's not easy. Following God is hard. And one of my favorite sayings comes from a song by The Fray. You've heard me say it before, I've written about it before. Sometimes the hardest thing and the right thing are the same. It's true. The easiest decisions for us are usually not the best decisions that we will make. I mean, think about losing weight today, right? Today we see ads that say, drink this before bed and burn calories all night. Or add this one thing to your diet and watch the weight drop off. It's clickbait. It's clickbait. We all know that losing weight is hard work. And if you're in your 20s and you're sitting back there thinking, oh, no, it's not. Just you wait, my friend. Just you wait. You'll find out. We all know that refraining from eating certain foods and eating less is hard. And usually if you want to lose weight, you're going to also have to exercise as well. And I know there are shortcuts that we can take today, but even those shortcuts come with undesired side effects. And some people try to make it seem like you can just take this Jesus pill, and when you do, your life's going to get easier and more prosperous. But they don't read the warning label on the side of the Jesus pill bottle, and it says following Jesus may result in loss of job, family conflict, awkward conversations with strangers, sleepless nights over lost souls, ridicule at school, being shunned at work, possible physical abuse, and in rare cases, death. Listen, just because you follow Jesus, that doesn't mean all of your problems go away. In fact, you may gain new challenges and trials as a result of following Jesus. This is what he said. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 16, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. If you follow Jesus, there will likely be times when you have to take a stand, when it would be easier to walk away or to just ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit that's telling you to say something or telling you to do something. And as a Christ follower, it's hard to respond to someone else's anger or hatred with kindness when everything in you wants to be harsh or to get even. Or maybe it's something like you've saved up money that you intend to spend on something that you've been saving for, but then someone you know is in need. What would the easy thing be to do? What would the right thing be to do? Resisting temptation is hard. Giving in to it is easy. But the easy thing is rarely the best thing. But I believe that the way you can know without a doubt that you're following God's will is the path that God wants you to travel always leads to Jesus. God's plan, His path that is laid out for you, even when it's hard or when it seems unsure, if it is God's will, then it will lead you to Jesus and the things Jesus said and the things Jesus did. The wise men followed that star for 1,000 miles and it led them to Jesus. Matthew 2, verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they'd seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The wise men followed the star that led them to Jesus, and when they found him, they worshiped him. I can tell you something that is always God's will for your life, and that is for you to worship him. It is always his will for you to worship him. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's a godly form of worship. Seeking him first, seeking his righteousness first. And all these things will be given to you as well. And I think we spend so much time wondering what God wants us to do, worrying over our career choices and where we'll live and where we'll go to school and who we'll spend our life with. And while these seem like huge decisions, these are all these things that Jesus was talking about. That if you'll seek him first, and if you'll seek his righteousness first, if you will, then all these things will be taken care of. The star that represents God's guidance. If you seek God first, if you seek his righteousness first, seek him like the wise men, God's will always lead you to Jesus. Father, we're just blessed again to be here with you, to be together in your name. We know you're here. We've worshiped you already. In everything that we've done this morning, Lord, we lift you high. We lift up your name. We honor and adore and glorify you because you are the only one who is worthy. And you're worthy of it all. And so, God, as we seek your will for our lives, as we go through this uncharted territory that we've never been before, help us to trust you every step of the way, knowing that you will take us to where we need to be, and where we need to be will be right in the center of your will, and we will always find Jesus right there, your son. We thank you for his gift of Christmas. We thank you for the humility that it took for God to become a baby, helpless and dependent on his parents. We're thankful for the life he lived that helps us to know your will. He would only do your will. He would only say the things that you willed him to say. He said that multiple times. Help us to only do your will. Help us to only say the things that you will for us to say. we are certainly no better than our Savior. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for the power in his resurrection that gives us hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song, and as we do, I don't know if there's somebody here. I'm sure there's at least one person here who has yet to give their heart and life to Jesus. When I talk about the heart, I'm talking about the self. They've yet to give themselves to Jesus and start this journey. And I don't think you're going to look up and see a star. But when you give your life to Christ, when you follow him, you surrender, you confess his name, you repent of the sin in your life and turn over control to him, when you're baptized and given forgiveness and you're given the Holy Spirit to guide you, that's how you follow. Seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness in everything that you do. You can know you're in his will. So we're going to sing this song. If you have a decision you want to make, I'm going to be standing over here. Robin will probably join me over there in a moment. If you have a decision you want to make and share with us that you want to make a public decision, a public confession, anything that you have on your heart or you just want prayer, we'll be over there as we stand and as we sing this song.